Can take your Bibles with me again today, and we're going to be in Luke chapter 11. And you might remember when we left off last week, Jesus began pronouncing woes to the Pharisees and to the lawyers that had invited him to a dinner party. This is not the easiest passage that we left off as last week, and I will tell you it gets even more challenging this week. But this is one of the things that Jesus did in his function here on earth was that he spoke as a prophet. And the things that he said are true. We need to remember them as such. This is not just Jesus' opinion. This is the man who knows all things, who knows the minds and the hearts of all people, and he speaks them. And he does not hold back. But rather what he does is he warns these men in the danger of the path that they are walking on. You know, I hope you'll take these words in that sense too. You know, the words that Jesus spoke are not to crush us or to condemn us. They're ultimately to warn us and to lead us directly to Christ himself. If it's all about what I do and all about the efforts that I put forth, then eventually we fail. And part of the reason, the part of the hope that I have for these words as we share woes that maybe touch too close to home is to make us run to Christ and to say, all I really have is Jesus. He's my sole hope in life and in death. You know, in our world, there is an inability for people to disagree with each other. You may have noticed that, right? If you disagree with somebody, what are you? You bigot, right? You old-fashioned fuddy-duddy or something, right? You cannot disagree. We've lost the ability in our culture to disagree, and there's even less of an ability for us to rebuke someone and that be received as a good thing. Right? The response of most of the world right now is, you don't judge me. God only can judge me, right? You don't tell me that I'm doing something wrong because how dare you? You don't know my life circumstances. You haven't walked in my shoes, right? That's the reaction of everybody in our world right now. When Jesus spoke the truth, he wasn't thinking about those kinds of things. Jesus didn't hold back from these people that are here. He spoke the truth, and the pronouncements that he makes are accurate. And I would tell you here that, as I said, my hope is that ultimately if you see some area here that is connected with the Pharisees that you need to repent of, that you would do it and you would run to Christ. What I would hope would not be the outcome of this message is that you think, I can be like Jesus and go speak my mind to whoever I want. Please don't do that, okay? Jesus is speaking here as the one who knows all things. Jesus is speaking here as the Son of God and as the perfect prophet. Should we speak out against evil? Of course. Should we speak where God says things are true and the world says they are false? Of course. But the safest way for us to do that is not to walk into people's homes and start declaring woes upon them. It's for us to open the Word of God with people and to say, this is what the Word of God says, and let me show you what it says in its clear, unhindered form. So if we have things that we want to speak about openly in our world today, I hope that we'll do it by saying, this is what the Word of God says. Read this verse for me. This is what the Word of God says. Take heart to what it says, rather than walking into dinner parties and smashing them to pieces like Jesus did here. Jesus is a unique character. Because he's God himself, right? And what he does here is not licensed for us to go about acting this way. Our weapon for rebuking darkness and evil is the Word of God. It's alive, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. This is what we need to stand on as we rebuke some of the very evil things that are happening in our day. But we need to turn our attention here in this text towards our own hearts. And we need to make sure that the woes that are pronounced against these Pharisees and lawyers are not true in our own lives. We need not be thinking so much about the world, but as much about as our own hearts. So what did Jesus say to these guys as he continued on? This is what he says starting in chapter 11, verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees! You love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. And he said, Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for indeed they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which is shed from the foundation of the world may be required on this generation. from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, and you did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering you hindered. Powerful words. And we're going to investigate some of these woes. And I'm going to put them up here on the screen for you this morning. We're going to look at five of these woes. The other five, we dealt with the first one last week. And the first one is this, a warning to the proud and the selfish. This is how we're going to categorize them. The warnings, the woes are really intended to be warnings. Change. Now, Jesus didn't come in just to pronounce a woe upon them and then just walk out waiting that the fires would come to afterwards. Jesus pronounced these woes in the hope that they would change. Right? So that's why I say these are warnings to us. The first one we see here comes in verse 43. The primary condemnation of these Pharisees and lawyers all along has been this. They're only concerned about the outside, but God cares about what's in the hearts. As we talked about last week, the Pharisees only looked at the outside of the dish instead of the inside of the dish. Right? They only cared about what was on the outside. You could polish it up nice and shiny inside, but on the inside it's full of greed and wickedness and filth. Anybody have any dirty dishes this week that were dirty on the inside and you thought, that's not right? I guess it happened at our house before I got home Sunday morning. Last Sunday, my family went home to eat lunch, and the spoon they pulled out to serve dinner with, there was food in it, and they're like, that's not going to work. So we talked about last week. It doesn't matter. The outside, you can deal with some dirt on the outside, but inside, no, right? That's what matters. The first woe is against those that we're talking about here today are those that are proud and selfish. This is meant to show, these woes all specifically are meant to show their outside attempts while ignoring what's happening on the hearts. The specific issue here is twofold in this first woe. It's those that take seats of honor in the synagogue and those that expect recognition and favor in the marketplaces. These outer actions are, of course, indicative as to what's going on in their hearts. Right? The outer actions show what is really their motives in their hearts and their minds. These people think they deserve seats of honor wherever they go, and they deserve recognition and favor wherever they go because of their status, right? What is going on inside of their heart is showing itself outwardly, right? So think about these two people. Let me ask you this. What kind of people expect VIP treatment when they go to church? Right? What does it say about a person's heart if they show up to church expecting VIP treatment? Like, this is the special seat for you. And they expect that seat will be reserved for them. Or what kind of people go into the market expecting that everyone will recognize them and show favor to them? They weren't just going about saying, expecting people to say, oh, look who it is. They were expecting not only recognition and greeting, but also favor. We're talking about people that are proud, people that are puffed up. People that are conceited, people that are narcissistic. We're talking about people that are selfish, right? You've probably been in line at a store before, and there's somebody that comes in thinking that they're entitled to quicker service. You ever been there? Right? I was with the kids in Aldi's a couple weeks ago, and we were driving through Grand Rapids, and we had to stop and get a couple things. And this guy in front of me, he just, I mean, with all manner of language that I was hoping my kids weren't paying attention to, lit into the cashier because of how long it took him to get his two loaves of bread. Now, if you've ever been to Aldi's, they're fast, right? And he was just like, you know, blankety, 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 blank. And the cashier just looked at me and she's like, what in the world was that all about? And I was like, I don't have any idea what that was about. But you've been in line with people where they feel like you should give them favorable perspective, right? Or maybe they come into your business or they try to work out a deal and you say, well, I know so-and-so, so, you know, maybe you and I can work something out here, and they expect that you're going to do them a favor. And maybe that's not surprising in the world sense, but what would happen if everywhere that I went, I expected favors from everybody just because, well, you know, I'm a pastor, you should give me a discount. How would that set with people? Maybe imagine you're a small business owner, or you're someone that has a skill, and I called you and said, hey, you know, I'm really hoping that you'll fix this part of my house, but I don't really want to pay anything because I am your pastor, you know. How would that set with you? Well, that's the kind of thing that he's describing here. These Pharisees and these lawyers are expecting recognition and favor that goes along with it in the marketplace, right? They're walking through the marketplace and they got a nice cut of lamb there and they're like, well, you know who I am, right? You should definitely give me a discount. That's the idea that is behind all of this. But even worse than that is the fact that they were seeking seats of honor whenever they showed up to synagogue. Synagogue is supposed to be like church in the sense that it's about the opening of the Word of God and the glorification of who God is. It's not supposed to be about me, right? Even though synagogue and church are a little bit different, the main aim was that we would receive truth from the Word of God and that we would give glory and honor and worship to God. It's about Him. And what is these guys' main concern when they showed up? Did you save the special seat for me? Now, I know we don't have any special seats here. Actually, I think we do, honestly. You know what the special seats are in a Baptist church? The back row. Yeah, right? Those are the seats of honor, right? Don't take my seats in the back row. I'm looking at all you back there, especially in that group. You guys got your back row held down good, right? We don't have seats of honor, though. But imagine that if you came into church and your primary focus was, what can people do for me? Well, that stings a little bit more because that is actually the attitude that a lot of people have in church in America right now. It may not be you need to have my seat reserved with a plaque on it, but they come into church rather than thinking, how can I give to other people? How can I receive truth from God? How can I give glory to Him? They come thinking, what can this church do for me? They put themselves at the center of everything, right? They put their comforts, they put their status, they put their visibility, they put their own needs, their own preferences, their own desires in front of what church is supposed to be all about. It happens all over the place. When church is about me, we've missed the whole point of gathering in the first place. When our opinions and our preferences take precedence over the honoring of God or the edification of His people or the receiving and acting upon truth from God's word as it is spoken, then we are just like these people that are being declared woes upon here. These people that come into the synagogue looking for seats of honor and go out into the marketplace seeking recognition. And what happens on the outside is indicative of what's happening in the hearts. So there is a warning here to those that are proud and those that are selfish. Do something about it if the shoe fits. Second of all here, a warning to the defilers. Warning to the defilers. This next woe comes in verse 44, and this one takes a little bit of explaining. The example here that Jesus uses is implied of a dead body underground. Now, that might not seem like much to you and I, right? You and I, if you most likely, you know, if the sun's up, you probably don't care too much about walking through a cemetery, right? Some of you might get the heebie-jeebies a little bit if the sun goes down. You're like, no, I'll go any place, but I'm walking around there. Some of you could care less, right? But in our world, you know, for you to go take a nice stroll through a cemetery, it's not that big of a deal, right? You don't think about, am I defiling myself whenever I walk in there, right? But for Jewish people, this was something that was very real to them, and they thought very carefully about, because according to Jewish law in the days that the Pharisees here, they, and again, this is like an extra added bonus, that they said, you know, God's law said, avoid touching dead things because it makes you unclean. So the Pharisees said, don't even walk anywhere where a dead person has been because it'll make you unclean. This is one of the areas where they had transformed things. And so what would happen is if you were found out to have walked over the tomb of a dead person, you're unclean. You're unclean. And Jesus says to these guys, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. What he's saying to them is this: you guys are like graves that defile people, and the people don't even know it. Now, a couple points of explanation here that might help set the stage for this a little bit more. Remember when Jesus was on trial, they wanted to go talk to Pilate about killing Jesus. Remember that? And they wouldn't enter into Pilate's courtyard, into his house, because they were afraid they were going to become unclean. This is the part of what was in the back of their minds, right? Because Gentiles had no problems burying their dead in their own household. And there is a lot of historical accounts talk about aborted babies and babies that were stillborn. They just would bury them in their courtyards. And so the Jews were like, no, we are not going there. But the reason that they were so hyper about it was because the Passover was coming, right? They didn't want to be unclean, because if they're unclean, they got to miss the Passover. But stop and think about the irony of this. They're more worried about walking on dirt than they are about crucifying the Son of God. Right? This shows the hypocrisy that was there in these kinds of people. It also shows the reason that Jesus was buried outside of the town. This was Jewish law, and why the women that went to the tomb of Jesus and the disciples, they had to go out of town to see where Jesus is at. Now, what Jesus says here in terms of this warning or this woe is that these guys, these Pharisees and rulers that are here in this room, are like dead bodies that are underfoot. They're living their lives, they're walking about the city, and so on, and they're doing it in such a way that they're defiling all the people around them without the other people around them knowing it. Their filth is being spread around, and they're doing harm to people that pass by unaware of them. You know, in modern 2020 news, these guys are super spreaders, right? They're walking around spreading defilement, and they don't even know that they are doing it. Essentially, what Jesus is saying about these guys here is this, that their presence in Jewish culture and in Jewish cities and their influence upon people around them is actively defiling everyone that they meet. What they are doing and the way that they are living and their simple presence in the Jewish community is bringing defilement and uncleanness to everyone around them. Their teaching, their lifestyle, their hypocrisy, it's all connected and it's all infecting the people that are around them. The Pharisees were communicating a message of haughtiness, of self-righteousness, of favoritism, of legalism, and it was polluting the nation of Israel. These guys, the ones that he's condemning right here, are the religious leaders of the whole people of God. And what are they teaching them? What is their influence contributing to the lives of other people around them? Are they teaching them through lifestyle and through word that what matters the most is externals, not what's going on in the heart? Yeah. Are they teaching them that what really matters is tithing of your herbs rather than giving your heart over to God? Yeah. Their lifestyle, their clothing, their choices, everything that they do is actively defiling the people around them because they are leading people into uncleanness. They're making devotion to God an external matter, and it was defiling everyone around. And I would remind you in terms of our lives today that everything that we do has an impact on others around us. Our ideologies, our preferences, our choices, they do have an impact on people around you. And your choices may actually be a source of impurity to people around you. So be careful. What you promote, what you praise, what you engage in, someone's watching. And someone is going to say, well, so-and-so does. And so it may very well lead down that line. People watch our lives. It's scary. People read your posts on social media. They listen to your words. They notice what you do and what you do not do. And it has an impact on them. It's terrifying, to be honest. And I would tell you, just in broad perspective, don't spend your whole life trying to be like other people. Spend your whole life trying to be like Christ. That way, if somebody does imitate you, what they're imitating ultimately is who? Your attempts to be like Christ. That's what Paul said. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Just be reminded of your lifestyle and your choices. They are influencing other people around you. And pray that your pursuit of godliness and your pursuit of Christ-likeness will influence them towards that end rather than influencing them towards defilement. Because people watch us, and it's very possible for us to defile them without us even being aware. A third warning here is a warning to the hypocrites. You know, by this point, somebody had to teach up. Somebody had to speak up, rather. Say, oh, okay, all right, seriously, we haven't even sat down for dinner yet, and you've already called us dirty dishes, you've already called us defilers, you've already called us these self-centered hypocrites that are always worried about everything else. Somebody had to finally step up and speak up and say, hey, what's going on with this? And one of the lawyers and said, teacher, this kind of hurts my feelings. You're reproaching us too. Well, duh, that's the whole point, right? And Jesus responds to this lawyer with a pointed area of woe towards him. The first couple of woes were pointed at the Pharisees, the one that had invited him over. But there's also lawyers there too. And now when this lawyer says, hey, I don't like this very much. Jesus says, oh, it's your turn now. And he starts saying woe to the lawyers. Now the lawyers are not lawyers in the terms of what we think of today. Okay, lawyers were people that were experts in God's law. They understood the teaching of God's law, and they also promoted a right understanding, or were supposed to do that, in terms of what God's law said. And these words that he says here to them may make us squirm a little bit as we think about it. These lawyers were legal experts, and they had the opportunity and the privilege of teaching the people of God what was true. the lawyer here is labeled here in this terms in verse 46. You load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with your fingers. Right, so that's why I said here, this is a warning to the hypocrites. What Jesus says here to these religious leaders and to these religious elite is this, is that you are interpreting the law in such a way where you make it more and more and more and more burdensome all the time, and all the while you're saying, I'm not going to do that. Right? You heap pile upon pile upon pile upon pile on the common man, and then you step back and say, mm-mm, I won't. Jesus says you won't even touch it with your finger. So for instance, like one area we just talked about was this whole matter of bodies underground, right? They made all of these specific details about all the ways they're supposed to live their life and how they're supposed to be careful about this and how they dip their hands. Remember the issue at the beginning of the feast? And all these laws, and then the lawyers, do they keep them? No. They interpret the law in the most profoundly difficult ways possible, and then they do not do it. They've interpreted the law, and they've heaped up the burdens, they've highlighted the minutiae to such a level that it was crushing to people. And then, they wouldn't do any of it. These burdens were an issue in Jesus' mind because he addressed them elsewhere. And that was the chief issue at this dinner party. What these lawyers, when why Jesus was addressing them and why he was rebuking them, was that they didn't live by the same standard that they required of others. They heaped up these laws and then didn't live by them. This kind of hypocrisy is unpalatable to everyone around us. I would just ask you this as we think about this for our own hearts, is do we expect something of other people that we don't do ourselves? Do we condemn certain things that we ourselves do secretly? Are we putting on a show of righteousness and then doing the opposite? Woe to us if we do. If we say to someone, you got to do all this kinds of stuff, and then you're like, I'm not going to do that. Be careful. Be careful. A fourth warning here is a warning to those that cover up sin. This one is a little bit more involved because it's the lengthiest of all of them, and it gives some historical examples that goes along with it. You know, the prophets had a tough job. They were generally sent into the nation of Israel and sometimes into the nations to condemn the lifestyles of people and to tell them how far short they had come of God's standards. And usually, the people that they had to talk to were people like kings. Well, if you go into the king's throne room and you tell him he's a dirtbag that has sinned against God, what do you think would happen a lot of times? Right? Off with his head, right? That's kind of the perspective here. And that happens a lot. You know, there were a lot of prophets in the Old Testament that we don't know anything about because they didn't write books. There's a lot of people that God had sent out into the world to proclaim messages of truth that are not included in the scriptures. Just because they didn't write books, though, didn't mean they weren't commissioned by God and didn't do valuable things on his behalf. We have some of the writings of the prophets, but God sent a lot of prophets out into the world, and many of them were met with death. The latest prophet, of course, was John the Baptist, and Jesus himself being the greatest of all prophets here on this scene. Now, the trouble with these leaders that needs to be confronted here is their cooperation in the slaughter and the suppression of the prophets and their message. He says in verse 47 here, he says, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve of the deeds of your fathers, for indeed they killed them, and you build their tombs. What he's talking about here is that this current generation is complicit in the destruction of the prophets that have come through the ages. Now, he's not saying literally that they are digging tombs for people that came before, as though, like, you know, a prophet was killed and his bones had just been waiting, and now these guys, you know, a couple hundred years later finally decided to bury him. He's speaking about how they are covering up the truth of these prophets, and they are complicit in the fact that the messengers were killed, and now these guys are complicit because they're continuing to bury the message of the prophets. This is essentially what he's saying. Right? The prophets came and said, Jesus is coming. Messiah is coming. He's going to be born in this town. He's going to have this characteristics. And these guys are saying, bury it. Hide it away. Don't let anybody know about this. The fathers may have done the killing, but they are covering up this crime. They are covering up the sins of their fathers by continuing to bury the message and by continue to uphold the fact that what their fathers had done in killing the prophets was right. Now, there's more of this indictment we'll get to in a second here, but I just want to remind you that sin must not be covered up simply for the sake of appearances. Sin must not be covered up for the sake of appearances. You and I have seen very, very much the reality of this, of what happens when people cover up sin for years and years and years and it comes to light. It stinks, right? And people all around, it happens in churches, it happens in mission organizations, it happens in the world out there. And when people cover up sin for years and years and years, years and years and years to simply keep up appearances, when it finally comes to light, it just stinks. And you're like, how could this go on for all of those years? And how could this happen? We ask these questions, and I'm telling you, when we are complicit in covering up sin just because we want to keep everything nice and clean looking, we're falling in the same trap that these Pharisees and lawyers fell into. They wanted to cover everything up so that everything on the outside would look all nice. But what's on the inside? Death and wickedness. Covering up sin makes us complicit in the guilt. And when it comes to light, it's way worse than it would have ever been in the first place. Speaking about sin and dealing with sin is not enjoyable. But it is the path to healing and is the best course for the sake of all the souls that are involved. David was right when he wrote in Psalm 32 about the weight of hiding his sins. He said, it was like my bones were rotting away on my insides. It was like the sun was beating down on me and sucking the strength out of me all along the way. And he was also right that when he said those words, how blessed it is to have my transgressions forgiven and to have my iniquities taken away. Right? There is something to be said about the joy and the happiness, and those are weird words, that come about with the confession of sin. When we try to cover it up and you know, mound it over and hide it away so we can keep up exteriors' sake, it does something to the inside of us. It rots us away. And it's like cancer within our bones. It's like sun beating down upon us. And we need to be willing to confess these sins. Take the words of Jesus to heart. I would tell you here today, woe to you if you kill and woe to you if you cover up. If there's something lurking, something hidden away, I encourage you to deal with it and to find forgiveness and grace from God. The path might be difficult. The road might be challenging. But this is the blessed news of the gospel. Forgiveness leads to restoration and joy, doesn't it? The only way that a person can be saved is by admitting it is what they have done wrong. The only way that the restoration and reconciliation can happen is with the admission of sin. And then when the admission of sin comes, then we get to talk about the full measure of God's grace being given to us. Right? Did Jesus just die for current sins, or did he die for sins of all time? Did he just die for little sins or for all the sins? We're willing to admit and repent, then we can talk about the glories of what Christ did on our behalf on the cross. Now, as I said here, there's more to what Jesus says here. And in verse 49, he speaks that God again is going to send more prophets. It seems likely that he's addressing the Jews. And what he's saying here by the implication here is in verse 49 and 50 that God is going to send more prophets, he's going to send apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. What he's saying here is that you have covered up the sins of your forefathers, and God is going to do something new by sending more prophets, like John the Baptist and Jesus, and apostles. And what are the Jews going to do to these guys as well? They're also going to kill them, right? So they're not only going to be guilty for being complicit in past sins, but they're also going to be guilty of the sins that happen in the day in which Jesus walked this earth. Why does Jesus warn them? Why does Jesus tell them that this is coming? I think the reason that he did it is because he was giving them a chance to be different. And that's the whole purpose of a woe. It's to warn someone so that they would change the direction that they're on. He's saying to these lawyers and to these Pharisees here, you guys have been complicit in all this stuff, and there's a new thing coming now, and it seems like the trajectory and the path is that you're going to kill and persecute the new ones that God is sending. But he's saying woe to you in the hope that they would change. Jesus says here of them that these guys are going to have to deal with a lot, though, if they don't. And he says in verse 50 that the blood of all the prophets that was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. I think he says here that unless you guys change, there is some hope that they might. But if you don't change, then the blood of all the prophets from Abel all the way to Zechariah is going to be heaped wholly and totally upon you guys. Now, why would he say that? Well, what he's saying here and why he says this is that Jesus himself is the culmination of the message of all the prophets. Right? From the earliest prophets of Israel, Abel is the first prophet that's called here, all the way to the last prophet, this whole message has been leading forward to and culminating to the person and work of Christ. And if these guys, these lawyers and these Pharisees are unwilling to receive Christ and unwilling to receive the message from him, if they're unwilling to change and they're going to be just like their forefathers in years gone by, then they're going to be guilty not only of the blood of Jesus in their life, but they're going to be guilty of the blood of all of the prophets because all of it has been pointing right here to this one man. And they rejected him. It's interesting here, a couple of the things that he mentions. We don't often talk about Abel as being a prophet. But Jesus says that he was the first prophet. Because he lumps him in with the prophets killed all the way from Abel all the way to Zechariah. Abel's story is known well. His brother killed him after God was displeased with Cain's offering. But at some point, in some way, we're not told how, Abel is also viewed as a prophet, someone who spoke the truth. I'm not really told any other details, but he's lumped in here from the first prophet killed, and then Zechariah is the last prophet who was killed. Zechariah's story is a little more interesting because it's unfamiliar, and there's also a little snippet in 2 Chronicles about what happens. It says this in 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 20 and following. Spirit of the Lord clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you can prosper? Because you've forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." And they conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the house of the Lord. Thus Joash, the king, did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And while he was dying, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." Think about that. Right? He's in the among the people of God and warning them and saying, "You guys need to change. God has forsaken you because you have forsaken him." And the king says, "Kill him." And where'd they kill him? In the house of God. That's the kind of blindness that's on display here. And this leads to the question, why are they going to be held responsible for all of the things that happened in bygone years? The answer is wrapped up in who Jesus is and what he came to do. Jesus is the culmination of the message of God. Jesus is the culmination of the message of the prophets. He's the culmination of all the people that God has ever sent along the way because it's all been leading to him. And if these guys, with all of the revelation that has been given to them and with all the examples and all of the truth, if they kill Christ, they're going to be guilty of all of it because they have purposefully neglected the whole testimony of the Old Testament scriptures. And that's why they're going to be accountable for it. Well, we might not be lumped in with the lawyers. We are responsible for what we decide about Jesus. It's very, very clear that there's literally thousands and thousands of years of testimony pointing to the necessity of you making a decision about who Jesus Christ is. And I'll tell you today that you have a decision to make. You can't just sit back and be like, "I don't want to make a decision." You make a decision to trust and to believe him, or you make the decisions that other people have done along the way, and that is to not believe him and to be lumped in with those who are going to be condemned. The whole testimony of the scriptures and the message of the church for almost 2,000 years now has been, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Every single person here has to make a decision about that. The prophets and the apostles have all been teaching us in one direction, and you have to make a choice. And if you refuse, then you will be held responsible. And there will be hundreds and thousands of witnesses speaking out against your unbelief. The last warning here that is mentioned here is the warning against those who obscure truth. Look at verse 52 with me. "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering you hindered." As you can imagine, there's a lot of ways of thinking about these words, and we could probably expand this into a whole sermon in and of itself. But the natural question to ask here is, what was the key? And what did they hinder people from understanding? Is the most natural question in what is being described here. It's complicated by the fact that whatever knowledge that they held the key to, they refused to enter into themselves, and they wouldn't let anyone else enter into as well. So what is going on here? Well, in general terms, and for the sake of our conversation this morning, Jesus is warning those who would limit access to and obscure the truth. He's warning against those that would limit access to an obscure truth. Considering their field of expertise and considering the other indictments that have come along the way, it seems pretty obvious that the thing that they are obscuring and limiting access to is the scriptures. Right? These guys were the ones. If anybody was going to figure out the Old Testament and how it pointed forward to Christ, it'd be the experts in the law, right? They knew it front and back. They knew all the words that would lead to Christ. And it seems as though, just from the general reading of this, is that the thing that they're holding people back from is an understanding of the Word of God and an understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was their job to teach people about the Word, but instead what they are doing is they are actively obscuring and hindering people from entering into the Word of God. These guys had the key of knowledge. They could have said, this is where Jesus is in all of the Old Testament, and we believe. And think about what an astonishing testimony that would have been. If all the legal experts came together and said, we have searched the Word of God, and this man who is in our midst, he really is Jesus, the sent one of God. I mean, can you imagine the power that would have had? If they came together and said, we have searched Micah, we have searched Isaiah, we have searched Jeremiah, and everything that he says is true, and he is the fulfillment of Scripture. They had the key, and they wouldn't use it for their own hearts, and even worse, they wouldn't let anybody else enter into it either. Not only did they not give people the understanding they needed, not only did they not enter into it themselves, but they also hindered other people who were actively seeking. They actively obscured the truth of God, and at the same time, they limited access to people who were hungry to understand more of the Word of God. And this is a double crime against them, because they prevent open inquiry, and they also obscure the truth of God's Word. They created a hierarchy that blocked access to the Word of God and prevented people from anyone questioning their teaching because no one else had access. You know, this is the only way to burden people and to control them. Is to say, you don't need to read that. I'll tell you what it means. Right? If you say, you know what, put your Bibles away, I'll tell you what this means. It's dangerous ground, right? Say, you guys don't need to read your Bibles because I'll tell you what it means. That's a dangerous thing, right? That's what was going on here. These experts, it wasn't like everybody had access to a Bible on their phone or a printed copy, right? They had to come to synagogue to get access to the scriptures, and they were actively limiting and hindering people access to the word. They blocked access to the truth so that in process they could obscure the truth. And this is just heinous, honestly, what these guys were doing. The experts could have been the center of revival, but instead they hindered the truth, and they would hinder it from their own hearts, and they hindered it from the people that were a part of the nation. They did far worse than the prophets in that sense, because they purposely obscured the truth of who Jesus was to the people of God, and they purposely obscured the truth of Jesus in their own hearts. I'll tell you this. The truth of God is supposed to be openly taught and openly read and openly searched out by all people. Not just for a certain few. It's not supposed to be reserved for the elites. It's not supposed to be reserved for the educated or some other group and some other characteristics that you may attach to it. Right understanding of the Bible is not limited to pastors and Bible college graduates. It's not supposed to be that way. That's one of the battle cries, if you will, of the Reformation was put the Bible in everybody's hands and let them read it. Let everybody read it. Study it. Take a look at it. The Bible is for all people, and it's supposed to be for all of us that we are to read it and to study it by the Spirit of God to understand it. Must we carefully inspect it and rightly divide the word of truth? Of course. Right? Must we study to show ourselves approved? Yes. Must we carefully handle it so that we represent the message of the Scriptures properly? Yes. But that's not limited to people that have some degree or go to some special place. That's supposed to be for all people. Right? That's why we value things like Bible study around here. The Word of God is not supposed to be hidden away. It's supposed to be a light to the world. That's why we support things like Bible study here in our midst, and why we support things like Bible translation work, because the Word of God is not supposed to be hindered and obscured. It's supposed to be openly declared and openly read and openly studied amongst all of humanity. It's part of the reason that I preach a passage like this too, instead of skipping it. I don't like preaching passages like these. You were like, all right, I'm really excited this week because I get to preach woes upon everybody. But you know what? If we just skip over passages like these, we're just like the lawyers who obscured the truth. Right? If you come across a difficult doctrine in the Bible and you're like, man, that's going to get some people upset. People might be frustrated. People might not understand. But, you know, let's just skip it. Jesus loves me. This I know. Or something. What are we doing? We're doing the same thing that these lawyers and Pharisees did by obscuring the truth and by blocking access to the whole truth of God's word. The truth of the matter is that passages like these need to be proclaimed. They need to be read. They need to be studied, just like every other passage needs to be read and proclaimed. We're not hiding away parts of it. We're not obscuring its meaning. We're not preventing access to it. We're trying to declare the whole counsel of God's word. Because you know what? Every jot and every tittle, every cross of a T, every dot of an I, it matters in God's word. These lawyers thought they knew better than everybody else, and so they obscured meaning, and they prevented access to it. And the scariest thing for themselves is that they didn't even look into it in their own hearts. They were deceived and also deceiving other people along the way. The Word of God must be the thing that we constantly look into for our own rebuke and for our own transformation, just like we look into it for our encouragement and hope and joy. The Word of God must shine into our hearts and must shine into the other hearts of people. Now, you can imagine at some point, people just got fed up with this. Wouldn't you? You're probably fed up right now. Verse 53 says, as he said these things to them, the scribes and Pharisees began to assail him vehemently. So thank you for not doing that. And they began to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. You know that no matter what they tried, none of it worked. But you know, the chapter ends here, and it continues into all of chapter 12. But you know what happens in chapter 12, and this is where we'll pick up next week, is Jesus begins in private with these leaders, and what happens next is, says in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1, in the meantime, an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together. So now it was like a private conversation, and now what happens in chapter 12 is in the same dinner party setting, but now there's just an innumerable amount of people that are going to hear the rest of what happens next. That's where we'll pick up next week, Lord willing. I would tell you here today before we leave that if any of these elements of truth, these woes, these warnings, they hit too close to home, I would tell you this, don't run and hide. Instead, repent and find healing and grace. Of course, that might mean some consequences, but I would tell you, don't suppress the moving of the Spirit of God in your heart today if he's working on you. It's one of the reasons that we come here to church is to declare that we are not perfect, that we are in need, and the one who our hope is found in is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a single perfect person here in this room, and we all need help, and the place that we're all supposed to run for help and for healing and for forgiveness and for hope and for joy is the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him. Something hits close to home, then repent and find forgiveness and healing and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your son. Thank you for the prophetic role that he fulfilled here on this earth. We thank you for his hard words. And Lord, if there's any that we need to apply to our own hearts, I pray that you'd help us to have the courage to do it. I thank you that Jesus Christ is a healer and a helper to all people. He doesn't discriminate against people. Lord, we may be hypocrites. We may be sinners. We may be obscuring truth. We may be defiling those around us. We may be wicked on the inside. And yet, you will receive us if we put our faith and trust in you. And you're willing to purge the unrighteousness from our lives and to fill us with your Spirit and to take up residence in us. We thank you so much for that. And so, Lord, I pray that our ultimate hope today would be in you and that you forgive anyone, sinners, liars, thieves, robbers, murderers, Lord, whoever it is, you receive them and you paid for their sins upon the cross.
Help us to come to you in our time of need, that we might find grace and we might find it in you alone. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.